Well, I just want to take a few minutes while they're doing their craft and give them a time to wrap up. If you are a guest with us, thank you for being here. We're excited that you're here. But we started a journey a few weeks ago through what is probably the most unique, interesting, I've used the word weird, strange, but wonderful and beautiful book in all of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I have said originally that the series was going to be one length and then another length, and I'm pretty sure we're just going to be in the book of Revelation through the end of August. So all summer long, we're going to journey through this. And so it's taken on a little bit of a life of its own. But one of the things that, with all of those interesting and weird things about the book, it has become and has been over the years one of the most misunderstood, sometimes misinterpreted, mishandled books in all of the Bible. And I'm not promising it on any level to answer every question that we have about the book of Revelation. But my goal is to reframe it, because if we're honest, most of us, if we have any experience with it, it's been used to kind of scare us into getting in line. I mean, it's been used as a scare weapon, because it's full of bowls of wrath and beasts and all of these things. And yes, those are in the book. But my desire is I want to reframe it and be able to read it and hear it in the way that the original people who received the book, the letter, which is what it is, heard it. And that was his words of hope. And I would imagine most of you would agree with me, man, we could use some words of hope in our world. That's what the first century Christians needed to hear. They were living everywhere they looked. They were in the midst of the most powerful empire the world has ever known, the Roman Empire. When they walked into the city square, there was either a temple or a shrine to Caesar. When they went into the marketplace, the coins that they used had his image stamped on them. And in many cases, the words Son of God. And so if you were a first century believer in a small kind of fellowship, which most of them were, sometimes it felt like, man, Rome is just, they've won. They've already, this is it. We just have to survive. We just have to endure. They looked unshakable. And if you bucked the system, they bucked right back. Sometimes in terms of just outright persecution, which is what we see John, the one who wrote this letter, experiencing. He's on a prison island called Patmos, mostly, namely, because he wouldn't shut up about Jesus. And Rome didn't appreciate that, so they couldn't kill him, and they put him on this island. But most of the time, how they would try to get people in line was through seduction. And, you know, if you just cooperate with the system, things would go better for you. And so the big temptation for a lot of believers in that day was, well, it wouldn't really hurt if we just did this. I mean, we can make money. You know, we got to survive. And so that's where the early church found themselves. And what they needed was not necessarily this unsolvable puzzle that scared the daylights out of them as they were trying to figure it out. What they needed was hope. They needed a reminder who it was that was truly in charge, and especially for those who had already pledged their allegiance to him, they needed to be reminded that he'd already won. No matter what it looked like on the outside, Jesus had already won the battle. And that's the purpose of this book, and that's where we have been, that's where we're going in this series. And we've been through the first three chapters. First chapter was an introduction of John and where in the situation that he's in, he encounters the risen Christ, an experience that really, he gets a vision that maybe only a couple other people in Scripture ever had. Isaiah and Ezekiel come to mind. He gets to see behind the curtain, so to speak. And he's told to write down everything that he sees, beginning with these letters that we looked at a couple of weeks ago to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. These were real congregations, real churches. And each of those letters contained, most of them contained words of warning, words of correction. A couple of them had nothing but encouragement because there was nothing to criticize in the church. But the purpose was not just for each individual church to hear the letter. it was for everybody else who would encounter this to hear what the Spirit had to say to all of the other churches as well. And today we come to chapter 4, which is really where the whole thing takes a dramatic turn, because this vision that John has started to have in Revelation 1, it just opens up fully. And this is what we read in verse 1 of Revelation 4. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And a voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So John's on the island of Patmos. Everywhere he looks around him, he sees the horizontal reality of the Roman Empire. This is what happens when you get on the wrong side of worldly power. But in the midst of that, and I think it's significant, I think I pointed this out in week one, he's given this vision. Heaven opens up, and it's fitting that this happens when he's in the middle of worship. He's in the presence of the Lord on the Lord's day. And so his mind, his heart was already in a place that God said, "Okay, you're ready for this. Hold your breath and buckle up." And so he gets to see into the heavenly realm. And he's told to look up, because all of this other stuff around him is what he's been focused on. And a door opens, and he gets to see into the throne room of heaven. His horizontal perspective is shifted to a prophetic perspective. And this is what verse 2 says. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Now that word throne is a word that is used over 40 times in the book of Revelation and 11 times in chapter 4. So the throne is a very important aspect of this book. And when he sees the throne, the people who are reading this letter would have recognized, oh yeah, we know all about thrones. We know especially about the throne in Rome that claims to be the center of the universe. Thrones were the ultimate symbol of power and sovereignty and authority. But when John sees through the door of heaven, he doesn't see Caesar's throne. He doesn't see into the courtroom in Rome. He sees a scene that dwarfs anything that Rome could ever produce. Verse 3, it says, "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." And what's interesting here is he doesn't even bother to really give a physical description of what the one sitting on the throne looks like. He can only describe it in terms of these precious gems and bright lights, these jasper and ruby, which is they're full of fiery reds, and this emerald rainbow, which really for many would have called to mind the scene in Genesis 9 where God puts his rainbow in the sky as his covenant promise of mercy to his people. And the vision doesn't stop there, because it keeps expanding, and as it does, John's description expands. Verses 4 and 5, it says, "Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were burning. These are the sevenfold Spirit of God." So he sees in there, he sees 24 elders, 24 thrones. Well, who are these 24 elders? Well, biblically and historically, they are believed to represent the fullness of the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. They represent the complete redeemed community of God. And notice where they're sitting. They are sitting on their own thrones. They're wearing robes of white. They're wearing crowns. And I don't want you to miss the power of this image to the people who are receiving this letter. They have no power. They have no authority. If you wanted to have power and authority in Rome, you know what you had to do? You had to get on board with the Roman program. You had to bow a knee to Caesar. You had to play the political game. You had to do all of these things. And yet, here's John seeing his kinspeople, the people of God, sitting on thrones with crowns on their heads. There's hope in that image for these people that he's writing to. And they're not there because they've been manipulated or forced into giving their allegiance to someone. They've actually been chosen for this purpose. There's nothing special about these 24 elders. If they do represent the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, there was nothing special about any of those people. They were chosen by the grace of God to be his representatives on the earth. And so there's that image of not all hope is lost. Those who have come before you, guess where they're sitting? They're sitting on thrones in the presence of God. The lightning and thunder that are in there are would have brought to mind the image on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 when God came down and established his covenant with the people of Israel and established his law. Rome, you know, claimed to be the center of cosmic power and authority and order and peace. Roman propaganda would tell you that without the emperor, the world was going to dissolve into chaos and darkness. But the vision that John sees reveals a different reality. Those things don't come from Rome at all. They come exclusively from God's heavenly throne. Rome is just a cheap, empty imitation. It can shake its spears, it can march its armies, but it cannot match the creative power of the creator of the universe. And in verse 6, we read this. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, if you know some of the old hymns, the crystal sea and things like that, those are nice, comforting images. The sea was not a comforting thing for ancient people in the first century. The sea was the place of chaos and uncertainty. It was terrifying. I think it's fitting that a couple of Jesus' miracles are calming stormy waters, because that would have been one of the things that his disciples were most afraid of. You have no control over that. And this image that we have in front of the throne is that the sea's no longer anything to be afraid of. It's clear, it's calm, it's clear as crystal. In the presence of the true king, what seems to be chaos is completely clear and calm. Chaos doesn't run the universe, he does. And then John introduces some of the strangest characters in the entire book. In the second half of verse 6, it says, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. I said they were weird. I'm not going to try to explain to you, because I don't know, and most people don't, what all of those things represent, other than the fact that we do know these are kind of a mix and a mashup of creatures that we see in Isaiah 1. I think it was Isaiah 1. No, Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. Two of the people that would have had a similar vision to what John is having right now. But they do represent kind of this complete and utter awareness that God possesses. They have eyes all over. They know everything that is going on. They can see everything. And they really together possess this representation of what creation was intended to be. Now, I'm not telling you that you were intended to be covered with eyes and have six wings. But to be able to fully focus on God and what is going on, that's what we were created for. These creatures represent that. And what are they doing as they're kind of flying around the throne? Verse 8 tells us that day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These aren't like PR people for God. They're not managing political crises. They have no other job but to worship, incessantly worship, day and night without ceasing. And look how the 24 elders respond to this. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory, which was incessantly, constantly, honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. I love how John himself can't even get out of writing in a worshipful tone as he's describing this. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is kind of the climax of this vision, especially in chapter 4. These 24 elders get off of their thrones. They fall on their faces before God, and they cast their golden crowns at his feet. Now, that image of getting on our face, we're maybe a little bit more familiar with that bowing before somebody, but that throwing of crowns, I'm trying to avoid using casting crowns because that makes you start hearing music in your head. But that image was a very familiar Roman image, because when a king or an emperor from another country or realm was defeated and conquered by the Roman Empire, you know what they would do? They would come, they would take off their crown, and they would lay it at Caesar's feet as a sign of, "You are my king. My allegiance is yours now. I submit myself to you." And what this vision does is it takes that and it flips it, and because these 24 elders are not coming to Rome to lay their crowns at Caesar's feet, they're laying it at the feet of the one who sits on the throne. And as they do, they're crying out, just like these creatures, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And I hope you don't think that that's just a nice little prayer for worship chorus. I don't, we have never in this, we will never experience the likes of what we're reading about right here in this life. This probably makes the whole, this is part of that peals of thunder, comes from the worship that's going on at the foot of the throne. And they are declaring that the ultimate authority over human history, over all creation, does not belong to someone who sits on a throne in Rome. It belongs to the one who sits on this throne behind this open door of heaven, the one who created all things. Which brings us to the kind of the central truth of not just Revelation 4, but the whole book. When we worship, we are declaring that our allegiance does not lie with anybody else but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is our primary act of resistance against the empires of our world. And I would remind you of that definition that I had of empire, but I don't have it in here. So but empire, again, it can take on all sorts of forms. It could be something out there, it could be something that wants to rule in our hearts. That is not our creator. And when we choose to worship, when we gather like this on the Lord's Day, when we open the scripture and we worship, when we reorient our lives around God's throne, we are not just engaging in a nice religious hobby. We are participating in a subversive act that says to everyone else around us, my allegiance lies one place, and that's with the creator of the universe. Think about what happens when we worship. Worship is the intentional act of taking the crowns of our lives, our security, our identity, our wealth, all of those competing allegiances, our deep desires, and deliberately putting them at the feet of Jesus. Worship is meant to decenter all of the other scripts of our world, to focus on the one that matters. The world has its own songs, it has its own rituals, it has its own demands for our allegiance. And if we do not intentionally step through the open door of heaven like John is doing here, now obviously we're not going to experience it the same way that he is, but the reality is no less real. If we don't intentionally step through that, through worship, we're going to naturally get caught up in those horizontal rhythms that go on around us. We'll start living by the empire script. Worship is the antidote that we need for everything that ails us. And can I say this as gently and pastorally as I possibly can? I'm excited that we're celebrating 250 years in about a week. But can I tell you this? The United States of America has an expiration date. The Roman Empire had an expiration date. We talk about them in the past tense. The kingdom of God, what's happening not just in the vision in the past that John is having, but it's happening right now as we speak. Vic and Erlina, talk about, Matt was sharing about family members that are there. They're experiencing this. It has no expiration date. I am thankful. I wouldn't want to be born anywhere else. But my primary allegiance is somewhere else. It's with someone else. So as we celebrate, just remember that. Be thankful. Oh my goodness, yes, be thankful for everything that we enjoy. Do everything you can to protect it, but know at the end of the day, it's got an expiration date. The freedom that we experience as the people of God, oh my goodness, that's what we need to lean into. And it comes as we worship, as we lay our crowns down. That perspective shift that John has in this vision, that we all need that. It should change everything about how we live and move and operate on this horizontal plane. We don't have to panic when these systems around us start to look like they're fracturing. We don't have to sell our souls to find a little sanity. We can look at the chaos of the sea around us, of whatever cultural moment we find ourselves in, and remember that from heaven's perspective, the sea is already calm and clear and still as a pane of glass. And so my question today is, which throne is ruling your reality right now? Are you living your life based on that kind of horizontal view where you're consumed by anxiety and all of the trouble that's going on around you? You're driven by the need for self-protection and constantly trying to figure out, well, what can I get away with to make sure that I can live with some peace in this world? Or have you looked through the open door? Have you allowed the Holy Spirit to pull you into that heavenly throne room to see who it is that actually runs the universe? Jesus isn't panicking. The Trinity doesn't stop every once in a while and look at each other and go, I thought you had this. I thought this was your... No, they're in charge and in control. The heavenly throne room is not in the state of crisis management. The living creatures have not stopped singing. The crystal sea hasn't started raging. The Lord God Almighty still sits on the throne, wrapped in his brilliant light of his covenant mercy that is ours if we will accept it. So as we journey deeper into this book, because it's going to get strange. You thought the winged creatures were weird. Just hold on. But as we do that, let's not go into it thinking we're reading a script of fear. Let's take off our fragile self-made crowns that we have and cast them where they belong, at the feet of our Lord and God. And may we be a people who live on this earth at this time, in this culture, in this place, but who live with our eyes firmly fixed on what's going on behind that open door. Amen? Would you pray with me?